Appendix 3, The Means of Grace. In this appendix, I want to highlight what the Reformed understand by a sacrament and the means of grace. I do so by reference to the Lord's Supper and especially infant baptism. I want to show the sort of thing the Reformed are thinking of when they apply these ideas to preaching. And since those attitudes' tentacles have reached far wider than the Reformed, my ultimate purpose is to point out what many evangelicals, often subconsciously, think about what is going on when they listen to a monologue sermon delivered by an, however the word is defined, ordained minister. The Reformed do not find the means of grace easy to define, but I am referring to and writing against the idea that God conveys that which the action symbolizes. With respect to baptism, sacramentalists think that regeneration, union with Christ, washing from sin, and so on, is accomplished by the application of water. I admit that many of them have their qualifiers, but as I explain, this will not do. According to sacramentalists, the sacrament accomplishes what it symbolizes. This is the very thing which is taught and believed among the Reformed and a growing number of Baptists. Moreover, this notion applies right across the board to baptism, the Lord's Supper, preaching, etc. As Horton Davis pointed out, the Puritans were arch-sacramentalists. William Perkins was the clearest and most popular of the early Puritan theologians. His teaching on the theology of the Lord's Supper is typical. Applying his general definition of sacraments, it should be noted that it is a sign representative, a seal confirming God's holy covenant of love with his people, and an instrument conveying Christ and all his benefits, chiefly pardon and eternal life, to the faithful. Some years before, Calvin had been explicit. When we speak of sacraments, two things are to be considered, the sign and the thing itself. In baptism, the sign is water, but the thing is the washing of the soul by the blood of Christ and the mortifying of the flesh. The institution of Christ includes these two things. As always, Calvin, as did other reformers, followed by the Puritans, added the usual qualifiers. But it does not wash. See my comments on this double talk in my Infant Baptism Tested. Richard L. Pratt let the cat out of the bag. In its own way, the Reformed understanding of baptism is highly sacramental. That is, Reformed theology views baptism as a mysterious, in truth a confused and confusing, that's my comment, encounter with God that takes place through a rite involving physical elements and special ceremony. Calling baptism a means of grace distinguishes the Reformed tradition from Protestants who conceive baptism as a mere, note that word, symbol. Unlike Baptists and Anabaptists, who tend to speak of baptism only, note that word again, as an ordinance, which is what it is, that's my comment, Calvinists have characteristically spoken of baptism not only as an ordinance, but also as a sacrament or a mystery, a rite through which God applies grace. Although the Reformed vocabulary of sacrament was adopted from Roman Catholicism, note the admission, the basis for recognizing sacraments as a means of grace was inferred. I comment again, inferred, is that the best that can be said? Inferred from Scripture. In Reformed theology, The preaching of the word in the power of the Spirit is the primary means by which faith and salvation come to those whom God has chosen. No rite may serve this primary role. However, the visible rite of baptism is added to the preaching of the word in order to confirm what is preached and what we experience through the inward work of the Holy Spirit in connection with preaching. In the Reformed view, baptism does not normally, note the word, convey spiritual benefits apart from the preaching and reception of the gospel. Reformed theology's emphasis on God's sovereignty and freedom leaves room for the sacraments to work in unexpected ways, but Scripture establishes the norm that the sacraments work in conjunction with the preaching of the word. Furthermore, like the preaching of the word, the sacraments do not guarantee that their recipients will receive the blessings they offer. This is very serious indeed. Some comments are called for. Note the mysterious. As Thomas J. Nettles pointed out, this approach to sacramentalist theology is more confusing than it is spiritually mysterious. Pratt says that spiritual realities occur in conjunction with baptism, but he lacks certainty as to how or even whether they actually occur. More confusing and even disturbing is his contention that Reformed theology's emphasis on divine sovereignty and freedom leaves room for the sacraments to work in unexpected ways. From his discussion, we are led to believe that we really do not know what the sacraments mean, what they convey, when they might transport sacramental grace, and when they might not. This is right. Let me prove it. Take Pratt himself. When the Scriptures attribute the names and effects of God's saving mercy to the rite of baptism, they speak in a sort of theological shorthand by metonymy, the substitution of the name of an attribute for that of the thing meant, leaving the precise relationship mysterious or unexplained. Reformed theology concurs with Scripture. Please note, this is begging the question, that there is more than meets the eye in the rite of baptism. Spiritual realities occur in conjunction with baptism, that is, according to the Reformed. But the Scriptures do not explain in detail how baptism and divine grace are connected. Words fail. Almost. What a mass of inference, speculation, and begging of questions. And what, on their own admission, do the Reformed end up with? They ascribe enormous power to a sacrament, but don't have a clue as to how it works. Most of them don't even know what it really accomplishes. The fact is, as they admit, the Scriptures do not explain in detail how baptism and divine grace are connected. Enough said. In truth, of course, they aren't. Fully-fledged sacramentalists, advocates of the Federal Vision or Baptist sacramentalists, for instance, have no such inhibitions and are not prone to being mealy-mouthed about their convictions. They are confident that what they claim for the sacrament of baptism is effectively accomplished by its performance, regeneration, union with Christ, and all the rest. Though they are grievously mistaken, at least they have the virtue of being consistent. To let Pratt continue. He quoted Acts 2:38, Romans 6:3-7, Titus 3:5, 1 Peter 3:21. All, apart from Acts 2:38, refer to spiritual baptism. And if Acts 2:38 is saying what Reformed theologians claim, and if the other verses, as the Reformed claim, do speak of water baptism, then although Scripture no more explains how baptism saves than it explains how faith saves, there can be no if or but about it. Baptism saves. Is that a conclusion the Reformed can live with? Note also the inferred. The basis for recognizing sacraments as a means of grace was inferred from Scripture. How about some direct teaching? In any case, with respect, sacramentalism was not inferred from Scripture. It was established by the fathers who went to the Old Covenant and paganism to find it and impose it on the Ecclesia. In due time, it found its way into the Reformed confessions, statements which set in concrete the scholastic theory of the covenants invented by the Reformed. In fact, a classic case of arguing in a circle. I remind you, reader, of what Pratt himself admitted. To understand how baptism relates to covenant, we must delve further into. Into what? Romans? Galatians? Ephesians? No. This. We must delve further into Westminster's theology. In other words, because of our theology, we are in a hole, and the solution is to go back to that same theology and dig ourselves in even deeper. This, as I say, has well and truly let the cat out of the bag. As Anthony Collins in 1713, in a damning indictment, observed, priests are not set apart to study divinity as lawyers and physicians are to study law and medicine. The priests do not study divinity, so-called, but only how to maintain a certain system of divinity. Thus the Popish, Mohammedan, Lutheran, and Presbyterian priests study their several various systems. Abraham Friesen rightly commented, not only have the Popish, Mohammedan, Lutheran, and Presbyterian priests studied only their own several systems, they have also declared these systems to be veritable embodiments of truth, and attacked, indeed, declared to be heretical, all those who would argue otherwise. Rather than return again and again to search the Scriptures, John 5:39, theologians and confessional historians have therefore repeatedly returned to the interpretation of the Scriptures given by their founders, in the process tending only to confirm their various systems of divinity. Friesen quoted Clarence Bowman, who with penetration noted that the various interpretations of the Sermon on the Mount are for the most part motivated by the dubious aim of restricting the scope of its meaning, qualifying the sense of its validity, and limiting the context of its relevance. Finally, getting back to the subject in hand, Spurgeon. I shall give great offence if I say, as in the sight of God, that I am persuaded that so long as infant baptism is practised in any church, popery will have a door set wide open for its return. It is one of those nests which must come down, or the foul birds will build again in it. We must come to the law and the testimony, that is, Scripture, of course, and any ordinance which is not plainly taught in Scripture must be put away. As long as you give baptism to an unregenerate child, people will imagine that it must do the child good, for they will ask, if it does not do it any good, why is it baptized? The statement that it puts children into the covenant or renders them members of the visible church is only a veiled form of the fundamental error of baptism or regeneration. If you keep up the ordinance, you will always have men superstitiously believing that some good comes to the babe thereby. And what is this but sheer popery? Since the child cannot understand what is done, any good which it receives must come to it after the occult manner so much in vogue with the superstitious. Is it a wonder that popish beliefs grow out of it? All this talk of a sacrament and the means of grace plays heavily into the Reformed view of preaching, following which it plays into the evangelical view of the monologue sermon, and it is a very serious mistake.